As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his intention towards me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me this morning? We give you thanks, O Lord, for this day and this time. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your tenderness toward us. We thank you for the gift of your word, for we know that this word is truth and it has the power to set us free. In Christ's name, amen. So a husband and a wife were arguing about who is more important, the man or the woman, and they were getting into it pretty hot and heavy, and the man went for the jugular. He says, obviously men are better than women because God created men first. And the woman replied, oh, that is true. God created man first, and he looked at what he had made, and he said, I can do better than that. And you know, why do men like smart women? Because opposites attract. Why do they have women astronauts these days? Because when the men get lost in space, they won't stop and ask for directions. You know, this argument about men and women and who they are and who's better and who's more important and who's the head of the household, you know, is a fascinating argument. And the fact of the matter is we need each other desperately. And the other fact of the matter is that for most of history, women have gotten the short end of the stick. Now, today I would like to preach from a text that really is the voice of a woman speaking out of Scripture. Now, I have been a pastor for over 30 years, and for 28 of those years, I've been preaching almost every Sunday. Do the math, it's well over 1,000, maybe 1,500 sermons I have preached in my life, and today I am preaching the very first sermon I've ever preached from the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. I have never preached a sermon from this text. It is one of the most curious and interesting and fairly obscure texts in all of the Bible. And I wouldn't be preaching from it except for Enoch. He insisted that I preach from this text today because we're doing this series on valleys, and there's this phrase that we heard spoken, I am the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And Enoch said, there are so many great songs about the lily of the valley, you have to preach on this. And so he forced my hand to dig into this very curious and unusual piece of Scripture. And so here we are. And on this Mother's Day, it feels like an appropriate time to look at this particular text. There are so many things that are fascinating about the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. It's called by both titles. The first thing is to notice that it is a song. It is a love poem. From the beginning to the end, it is a dialogue between two young lovers, a man and the woman, and they're talking back and forth to each other in these beautiful poetic words that you heard read at the beginning of it. The man says, how beautiful you are, my love. Oh, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. I'm not quite sure how that got her attention, but it seemed to work. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins. In other words, they're perfectly matched in white. Not one of them is broken. Your lips are like a crimson thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David building courses. And it goes on and on and describes other parts of the body. And I will let you explore those together later this afternoon when you get home. But it is this graphic, romantic, at times erotic imagery and language that we find throughout the entire book of the Bible, which makes it very, very curious and interesting. The second thing that is absolutely interesting about this book is it is one of only two books in the Bible that doesn't mention God. The name of God never appears in any of the verses of poetry. Does anybody hazard a guess what the other book is? Someone said it. Esther, the book of Esther, doesn't mention the name of God. But Esther is filled with other kind of illusions about Jewish ritual and Jewish history, and it's very steeped in the other aspects of Scripture that we might find, whereas the Song of Songs has absolutely nothing, no mention of anything from history other than it does mention the name of Solomon at two different points. Other than that, it is totally empty of anything that would make you think that this was a book in the Bible. If you read it apart from the Bible, you'd have no clue that this book of love songs and love poems comes from Scripture. And the third thing that makes this book so interesting and unusual and curious is that it is the only biblical book in which a female voice predominates. I want to read from a commentary. It says, the protagonist's voice in Song of Songs is the only unmediated female voice in all of Scripture. Elsewhere, women's perspectives are rehearsed through the voice of narrators who are male, and their contributions are overshadowed by male heroism and assorted male-identified dramas. But in the Song of Songs, where more than 56 verses are ascribed to a female speaker as compared to the man's 36, the experiences, thoughts, imagination, emotions, and words of this anonymous black-skinned woman are central to the book's unfolding. Moreover, the protagonist is not merely verbal, unlike many of the women in the Bible. She is assertive, uninhibited, and unabashed about her desires. It is a curious and interesting book. And so I want to just sort of look at this with you a little bit and just have some observations about Scripture that come out of this very curious book. First, this whole thing about why would they include a book in the Bible that doesn't even mention God? His name is never lifted up. Why, when they were compiling the books of Scripture, would this one make the cut? I believe that God's activity in the world is often very much in evidence, even when people don't necessarily call upon his name. The idea that we have to call upon God in order for God to do something or for God to act is really a misunderstanding of who God is and who we are. God acts whether we say his name or not. God is moving in the lives of all of God's people. Even if you're an atheist, God can still bless you. Even if you're not a Christian, God's love is for all people. Jesus said it this way. He said, the Spirit of God is like the wind. It blows where it wants to, and it comes from places we don't know, and it goes places we don't understand. In other words, God's activity is much bigger than our human ability to comprehend or call upon him. Now, that doesn't mean we should not call upon God, or we should not acknowledge God or come to an understanding that so many of the blessings that other people maybe take for granted were actually the gracious hand of God moving in our lives. But the point of the matter is this: you don't have to just say the name of God in order to experience God in your life. And in fact, I believe there are a lot of people who quite innately, quite naturally embody the presence of God without necessarily doing something religious, like going to church or reading the Bible or saying prayers. You know, I think about my parents and the way that they were in our house. We prayed at mealtimes and we went to church on Sundays, but there wasn't a lot of formal Bible reading or sitting us down and saying, you know, I want to tell you about faith today and I want to tell you about what God has done. No, they embodied God simply in the way they treated one another on a day-to-day basis, with that kindness and that goodness and that generosity and the kind of values that they instilled of hard work and honesty and integrity in all of their dealings. There was something about God that simply permeated our lives in our family without ever having to say, this is God, or we're doing this because of God. There are times I wish they would have pointed us a little bit more clearly, because there were things I could have figured out a lot earlier. But I believe that God can be experienced without having to be religious in any kind of a formal way. And so this book of the Bible sort of does that. It kind of lifts up something of God, something that feels very godly without necessarily being religious. It lifts up romantic love. Romance can be a gateway to an experience of the divine. To fall in love, to meet somebody who thinks that you are the most special person in the world, somebody who treasures you, can be for some people a moment in which they feel God has blessed them and moved in their lives in a most extraordinarily powerful way. I think of a guy named Jim. He was a young adult who was in my previous church, and Jim had to be the most awkward, socially uncomfortable person I've ever met. He'd often walk kind of hunched over and look up at you. And, you know, it just made you nervous to see him, because just to talk to him, to say hi, would be such an awkward conversation. Kind of, it was just painful. And he was the nicest guy, but he was just painfully shy. And I hadn't seen him for a while. He had gone away to college. And one Sunday, this guy about 6'2" comes walking up and he's like, "Hey, Pastor Steve." And I'm like, "Oh, first, Jim, what happened?" He goes, "I'd like you to meet Renee." And I mean, this guy was transformed because Renee saw something in him that all of us had missed, and maybe he had missed himself. And it changed him. He was transformed in a profound way. Love can do that to us, romantic love. Romantic love is often used as language to describe God's feelings for God's people. You know, God's love for his people is not a sterile love. You know, men embody love sometimes in a somewhat sterile way. By that, I mean men show love by, you know, bringing home the bacon and paying the bills and fixing stuff that's broken and kind of, you know, taking care of things when there's problems there. And, you know, those kind of demonstrations of love through those kind of actions is hugely important. And we see God, you know, the Bible says God proves his love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is love in action, but it is also love that is expressed with words and acts of kindness and tenderness that border on passionate romance. And the Bible uses this language over and over. The Old Testament, it says, our God is a jealous God. It means that he doesn't want to have another lover in our lives other than him. And when he senses that there is some other love that is gripping us, he gets jealous, he gets angry, and he gets motivated because he loves us with that kind of passion. Our God is a zealous God. The Apostle Paul, he's talking in the book of Ephesians about marriage. And he's talking about the affection and the sacrificial love between a man and a woman. He says, I want you to know that this is like the love between Christ and his church. He acknowledges and makes an analogy between human romantic love and the love of Christ in the church. In the book of Revelation, it says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. These are words of passion and love. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, God is talking about the way that people are turning away from him. And God says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called him. The more I called, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, and they didn't know that I healed them. I led them in cords of human kindness with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. These are words of passionate love. Our God does not sit idly by. He woos us. He pursues us because he wants us to fall in love with him in the same way that he loves us. The words of romance that we find in the Song of Songs between these two young lovers are words that we could almost hear God speaking to his people, and he longs to hear from us as well. But let us be clear about this. Romantic love, while it can be a gateway or a pathway that reveals much to us about God, can also be a false path as well in our lives. The pursuit of romantic love that is not disciplined by a deeper understanding of sacrificial love is a recipe for disaster in our spiritual lives, friends. Young people who pursue their desires and their passions without understanding that those are intended to be lived out within a covenantal relationship, often find themselves broken. People who pursue romantic love as their highest ideal often are ones who end up stepping outside of the bounds that God has clearly placed in their lives. Romantic love, while it can be a pathway to a deeper understanding and experience of God's passion for us, can also be a disastrous path. God's love for us, while it is a romantic, passionate love, is a love that is tempered and disciplined and is mostly expressed by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And I would submit to you that the picture of our Lord beaten and hanging on a cross is not a very romantic image. And yet we say that is God's love demonstrated in its fullest sense. Love must be disciplined and directed as well as passionate and lived out. The Song of Songs is poetry of two people desperately in love with one another, seeking after each other, desiring one another. And it can serve as a gateway and a pathway to understanding God's great passion for us. But the other unusual thing is that it is a voice of a woman. The majority of this book is a woman speaking. Hearing the voice of a woman out of Scripture is so important as a balancing act, because the fact remains that for most of human history, and certainly for most of biblical history and church history, the voices of women have not been heard as they should. And the church has much to apologize for in that regard. It's really curious that that is what happened, because when you look back on the New Testament narrative, as Jesus gathered followers, yes, he called 12 men, but in that group of disciples were also women, many women, and they are named. And they are among his most faithful, his most generous, and most passionate followers. The Bible tells us it was women who were the first ones to go to the tomb. They were the first ones to witness the resurrection and to bear witness to the resurrection. Women played an incredibly important part in the founding of churches and the supporting of the early apostles' missions. And so the fact that their voices were then left out of leadership positions for so many, many generations is certainly a puzzlement and somewhat of an embarrassment. In our own denomination, it's only been maybe 80 years, 70 years since women finally were ordained into positions of leadership as elders and as deacons and eventually as ministers of the word and sacrament. And I can just tell you, my own ministry is incredibly enriched by the voices of the women who have served as leaders. I have many female colleagues who are pastors of churches. I had the great privilege of serving alongside of the Reverend Jenna Goggins, who for 7 years was our associate pastor, who taught me so much. The women elders and deacons of this congregation are among the most wise and influential people I've had the honor of serving alongside of in the name of Jesus Christ. The women who serve on our staff are some of my most trusted colleagues I've ever had the opportunity to serve with. It is a shame that for so long women's voices were not heard. And so isn't it beautiful that the people who compiled the scriptures said, we're going to put this book in where the woman's voice is the predominant voice. The woman's voice is the voice that we get to hear. In our text this morning, it is the woman who says, I am the lily of the valley. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. It's the woman who says those words. What is she saying? She's saying, I am beautiful. I am beautiful. I am beautiful. It just breaks my heart that so many young people, particularly young girls, can't say that these days. So many of the beautiful children who you and I have raised grow up in a world that tells them that they're ugly or not beautiful enough, not tall enough, not thin enough, not whatever enough. We need to hear this voice this morning, friends. I am beautiful. I want you all to say that. I am beautiful. Guys, you can join in too. You need to just say it out loud. I am beautiful. I am beautiful. You know why you're beautiful? Because you are beloved. You're beloved by God. You are His precious children. You are beautiful just as you are. You don't need somebody on an advertisement or a television show or some Facebook image to say, this is what beauty really looks like. You just need to look in the mirror. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. You're created by God who loves you so deeply and passionately. He'll do anything for you because he's so crazy in love with you. With you, because he looks at you and he sees beauty. And you need to see that in yourselves, folks. For all the young girls here today who have been told by their friends that you're not cool enough, not popular enough, I want you to hear another voice this morning. I want you to hear her voice. I am a lily of the valley. I'm the rose of Sharon. I am beautiful. And don't you tell me otherwise, because I know that that is the truth. There is something so beautiful about a woman's love, a mother's love for her kids, that just is so staggering. And we see that kind of love reflected in our God. This past August, Chelsea Russell jumped into the water of Lake Powell in Lakewood, Colorado. Her 2-year-old son, Adam, had fallen off of a houseboat, and he didn't have on a life jacket, and so she jumped into the waters. She grabbed him with both hands and held his head above the water so he could breathe, and someone on the boat got into a smaller craft because they had drifted away, and it took about 2 minutes for them to get over. She wasn't able to keep her own head above the water, but she was able to hold his head until he could be rescued. It took about 2 minutes. The sheriff said, as he gets to them, the mother is under the water holding the baby up. He grabs the 2-year-old and pulls him into the boat. And by the time he grabs the mother and gets her into the boat, she swallowed water and is unconscious, and she died. The son was on top of the water, and she was just underneath. There is something about a woman's love and a mother's love that is so passionate and so beautiful and so awesome. It staggers us. For it is so much like the love that God has for all of his beautiful children, each and every one of you. And so we thank God for the voice of this woman. She is so beautiful. She is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Lord, thank you so much for the voices of the women who call out to you, who love you, and through their example have taught us so much about who you are. We think of our own mothers today who sacrifice for us. And we just pray, God, that we would all recognize the beauty of what you have created in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.